All right, here's what we're going to do this evening. I'm going to give you an understanding of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or what is commonly referred to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one of the reasons I felt it was important tonight to go over the differences is this. I asked a question, I think, last week about reward in heaven. And the question was simply this. Will you receive reward or rewards in heaven? And several of you said no. And some of you said yes. And I realized that I'm getting my point across, but not completely. We all will receive rewards in heaven. Incredible riches, incredible treasures, too many rewards to count or to even explain today. But they're all rewards earned by Christ. So that in the New Testament, when the Bible speaks of your eternal reward, it is always singular. You are given what Christ has earned for you. And those rewards are too numerous to articulate. Now I want to show you the basis for that belief tonight. Because a lot of people read the Old Testament and they say, now wait a minute. I am reading right here that if you obey God, then He will bless you. I read right here in the Old Covenant that God says to the nation of Israel, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. I go on and on and on, and I see all of these commands of God that are attached to blessings if you obey. It only makes sense to me that when I get to heaven, He will measure my life to see how obedient I am. And all of the rewards that He gives for obedience will be mine if I fully and truly obey. But if I don't obey, then He will withhold rewards from me. Now, that is typically the teaching in churches that we attend. In fact, it becomes the motivation for God's people doing good. You better obey God, and you better obey Him well, and you better obey Him fully. Because when you get to heaven, He will measure your obedience, and if you haven't done it well, then there will be no rewards for you. Well, this evening I want to show you that the whole reason Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly was to give His people all of the rewards, full and perfect obedience to the law brings. So let's begin. In our study tonight, we're going to take a look at the Old Testament. And the title of this lesson is, Christ Came to Fulfill the Law. Your reward is in Him. Throughout the Scriptures, the theme is Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus is called the Word of God incarnate. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, prophets and the people of Israel, God's people, received the Word of God from heaven through visions, through dreams, through signs, and so on. But Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. So therefore, what we say of Jesus is this. He is the completion of the highest revelation of God's Word. He is the living Word. All Scriptures bear witness of Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis 1 through Revelation portray the Lord Jesus. But particularly in the Old Covenant called the Law, the books of Moses. Jesus Christ is the theme. This verse, John 5, verse 46 says, in fact, verse 39, if you'll back up, says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that testify about me." Now I want to ask a question. When Jesus said this to his followers, what scriptures did they have? The law, the Old Testament, the Word of God in the Old Covenant. That's all they had. Jesus said, "These scriptures bear witness of me." If you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus Christ on every single page, you'll never understand the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said, "Moses, if you believed Moses, you would have believed in me. For he," that is Moses, "wrote about me." Now, the books of Moses are called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When's the last time you read those five books? You know, I talk to people all the time who say, "You know, Pastor, I start reading the Bible and man, I get so excited, and I start out in Genesis and I have a good time, then I read Exodus and I'm all right, but then I come to Leviticus and I give up." Well, Leviticus is about Jesus. Now someone says, "I don't understand how Leviticus talks about Jesus. I don't get it." Well, two of my favorite studies of all time have been the feasts of Israel, the festivals of Israel, because feasts and festivals are the same thing, and the offerings of Israel. The feasts and the offerings of Israel are the subject of Leviticus. Those feasts and offerings all point to Jesus Christ. For example, seven major feasts. I don't have time to go into all of them, but the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover. Jesus Christ died at Passover. The Feast of the Waving of the Sheaf of First Fruits. Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the day Israel was waving the sheaf of first fruits. The Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. I could go on and on and on. When the Bible says Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, it is simply saying that Jesus Christ is the theme of the law. Everything is about Him. So that all the scriptures are about Jesus Christ, even those where there is no explicit prediction. Now, this is critical. Don't lose me here. When you read the Old Testament, if you don't see Jesus in it, you are not understanding the Old Testament. You're not even coming close to a comprehension of it. The meaning of all the scriptures, and there's a typo there, is unlocked by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The meaning of all the scriptures is unlocked by Jesus. Now we know that to be true because you remember when Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus? You remember it was after the resurrection? And the two men, disciples of Jesus, didn't even recognize Jesus. And as they're walking with him to Emmaus, the Bible says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The phrase "Moses and all the prophets" represents the entire Old Testament. what they called the Hebrew Scriptures. It was their Bible. In all the Scriptures, Jesus explained Himself to His disciples. Let me say again for the fourth time. If you don't see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, you are not understanding the Old Testament. By the way, next fall, my subject in the fall will be the minor prophets of the Old Testament. I like to go back and forth. The minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and every week I will go through one of those 12 books and show you the theme of it, show you why it was written, when it was written, to whom it was written, and I think you'll really enjoy that study if you have a very limited understanding of the minor prophets. Jesus is the subject of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, so that when Jesus was born at Bethlehem during the Festival of Tabernacles, fulfilling the law, everything about His life is seen in the fulfillment of the law. For example, listen to what He says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now let me pause right there and point out a phrase to you in this text. Until heaven and earth pass away. Now if you're thinking like a Westerner, and you are a Westerner, would think, you're thinking, oh, that means the world, the terra earth, the ground, and the universe, the heavens. But that's not what it means. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, heaven and earth represents the government of Israel. And we have seen this in our previous studies from Daniel and from Revelation. What Jesus is saying is this: until the temple is destroyed, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law will pass away until it is all fulfilled and accomplished. Now, wait a minute. What is the law? It's the law of offerings and festivals. It's the Old Testament. It's how Israel worshiped God. All of it has to do with Jesus. But you can't fulfill the law without a physical temple. You just can't do it. And Jesus and the gospel writers predicted the fall of the temple, an event that Peter called in 2 Peter the shaking of heaven and earth, the passing away of an old system of government, the end of the old covenant. For you see, when the temple was destroyed, you could no longer obey the laws of offerings and sacrifices and festivals in the Old Testament. There was no place to do it. It had to be done in the temple. That's what the law pointed to. Jesus Christ came and said, I came to fulfill the law. And until the temple is destroyed, not one little iota of the law shall pass. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Oh, this is beautiful. Follow me now. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, that is the law, for us. Christ gives us Himself. So that, now watch. This is huge. Every promise of blessing that you read in the Old Testament that is based upon people's obedience to the fulfillment of the law, Christ has earned. Because he perfectly obeyed the law in every jot and tittle. You say, okay, what was the law? Summarize it for us. The righteous will live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus was perfectly righteous, but he died because he took the law of sin and death upon himself for us. When he rose, the promise is that all who will trust him shall be credited with his righteousness. So that all the blessings of God, due perfect obedience, are yours via faith in him. This is why, if there's no other verse in the New Testament that you memorize this year, you ought to memorize this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. Can everybody say the word yes? Yes. Therefore also through him, he is our amen. Everybody say amen. Amen. To the glory of God through us. What that means is this. How do I assure you that all the promises of God's blessings are yours? In Christ, all of his promises are yes. How do I tell you, how do I convince you that the blessings of God are always yours? Always. Well, they're in Christ, for he is our amen. Our so be it to the glory of God. You say, wait a minute. Help me understand this practically. Okay, I will, but let me finish. The law of God was kept perfectly by Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. So that the goal of the Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets, the goal of the Old Testament is for you to look to Christ for your righteousness. In fact, Paul put it like this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what is the law of righteousness? Here it is. Obey God and be blessed. Disobey God and give an account for your disobedience and be punished. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So that, now watch this, the blessings of God in this life and the next are not yours because of your obedience. They are yours because of your faith in the yes and amen of all of God's promises to you. That is Jesus Christ. All right, now what does this mean? Turn over on the back of your sheet. These are some things that obviously you know. This will not be new to you, but let me go through them and then I'm going to give you some practical things. Because Jesus, the Messiah, has fulfilled the law, everything has changed. Everything. Number one, blood sacrifices have ceased because Christ is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. They were only a type of the coming Lamb of God who would take away sin. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there's no more blood sacrifice. We don't need a physical temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, and I've said this before, for those of you who have heard me argue against dispensationalism, and dispensationalism, a big fancy word, but that's basically the teaching that there's coming a day when Jesus will return, a secret rapture, 7 years tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem, and the reinstitution of sacrifices. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The Bible says he entered the holy place once for all. I cannot imagine how God, who fulfilled the law through his Son, would ever ordain or allow the reinstitution of sacrifices because his Son has fulfilled the law. I guess, I think the illustration I've given to you before is when you're with your spouse and you love her or him, and they've been absent for a long period of time, and you go greet them at the airport, and your spouse gets off the plane. How silly would it be? How crazy would you be to walk down that plank as your loved one is getting off the plane, and she comes close or he comes close, and right when it's there for the physical embrace, you stop, pull out your billfold, take out a picture, and kiss the picture. Be crazy, wouldn't it? That's exactly what you do when you advocate the reinstitution of the sacrifices. Jesus did it once for all. Okay? This means, think about this now, there's no more any priesthood between us and God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in the Lord Jesus who are Roman Catholic, but they have priests between them and God. I feel so, so, so sorry for them because they have missed the teaching of the new covenant, that there is no mediator between you and God but Jesus Christ himself. You need no man, no vicar, no one between you and God. In your time of need, you yourself can come before the throne of grace. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you did not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The physical temple has ceased to be the geographic center of worship. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jew says, "It took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days?" But of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple of God was a building. But when Jesus Christ came, he tabernacled among men. He was the temple of the living God. But when he rose and ascended into the heavens, he said to his disciples, "You go and you wait in Jerusalem in an upper room until Pentecost." And at Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell. And where did the tongues of fire go? Inside the believers in Jesus Christ. So that the new covenant teaches you that you are the temple of the living God. This is why the Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them." There am I in your midst. This is one of the reasons why I find it very awkward and very inconsistent with the New Testament and the teaching of Christianity to ever act as if this building is sacred. This building that we call Emmanuel is not sacred. You are sacred. You are the temple of the living God. Which means there can be no dichotomy between what you do on Saturday night and what you do on Sunday morning. And frankly, in churches where it is not taught that the temple of the living God are his people, then there is a dichotomy of behavior. People go do whatever they want to do in terms of they live like the devil during the week, and then they show up on Sunday and, oh, they're in the Lord's house, and so they're going to change. No, no, no. When you understand wherever you go, the Spirit of God is, then your life changes Monday through Sunday. Everything changes. There's no longer any physical temple. And see, this is one of the ways that you know you have found a good body of believers in Jesus Christ, a good church. They don't take the rituals of the Old Testament and stamp Christian names on them and then replicate what the Jews did. No, you found a good church when they give you freedom to follow the Spirit and to enjoy the blessings of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on. The food laws that set Israel apart from the nations have been fulfilled and ended in Christ. He said, do not call unclean that which I call clean. And then finally, the establishment of civil law on the basis of an ethnically rooted people who are ruled directly by God has ceased. The theocracy of Israel is over. Now, here's a little tidbit for you. When the Puritans came to the New World, when the Puritans came, they were Anglicans from England, Roman Catholics who basically decided to break away and give allegiance to their king who'd been divorced. And the Pope had basically condemned the King of England for his divorce. You know the history and so on. And so the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and started the Anglican Church. And when they came to America, they became the Episcopalians and so on and so on and so on. But when the Puritans from the Anglican Church in England came to the New World in the 1600s, they brought with them an old covenant mindset. Here's an illustration of what they did. They considered the crossing of the Atlantic, Israel leaving Egypt, coming to a new world. They were the chosen people of God. This land, called the New World, was the New Canaan. And so they took all the principles of the Old Testament, because they were Puritans and old covenant people, and they said, we're the new Israel. Now, notice how it affected them. They came across some people that we know as today the Native Americans. They called them the Indians. What did they do? Let me ask you a question. What did Israel do in the Old Covenant when they crossed the Jordan, leaving Egypt, going into the land of Canaan, and they met native peoples in Canaan? What did Old Covenant people do? They wiped them out. But what did Jesus say to his followers in the new covenant? John 6:35. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. When you come to an understanding that you are fully blessed by God via your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are not living an old covenant life because you believe that has been abolished and taken away because Jesus fulfilled it. And when heaven and earth was destroyed, meaning the old system, the old dispensation, the old covenant, now all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. What is the mark of my faith in Jesus? I love people in the same manner He has loved me. But you get into an old covenant church and you violate the law, guess what they'll do? They will hammer you. They will hammer you. Why? Because you're not obedient. You're not obedient. Let me give you an illustration to see how this kind of understanding that your reward is all in Christ, and when you get to heaven, nothing you do in this life will ever be measured. to determine whether or not you'll be rewarded by God. No, you are rewarded via your faith and all of the riches and all of the treasures and everything that Jesus Christ earned is yours. That's why you're called a co-heir. That's why you stand with Him at the judgment while others fall before Him because they refuse to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You're a co-heir. Let me show you how an understanding of this absolutely changes your behavior. Years ago, I won't name the church. It's in Oklahoma City, but it's an independent, fundamental, Old Testament, legalistic, God hates sinners, is going to damn everyone to hell, you know. And they were taking young ladies from the Ukraine and holding them against their will, basically serving the college that they had there and basically being house servants and so on. And one of the young ladies that we had met when we were on a mission trip in the Ukraine got word to us that she was being held against her will in Oklahoma City at this Baptist church. Well, so I go down, call a couple of my friends who are police officers in Oklahoma City. This girl was 21 years old. And I asked these two police officers to just be on the street and that I was going to go up and I was going to try to rescue this girl. But if I needed help, I wanted them to be there. So I go and knock on the door. And sure enough, the associate pastor of this church answers the door. I tell him who I am. I say, I'm Wade Burleson. I'm a pastor up in Enid, Oklahoma. I'd become friends a couple of years ago with a girl from the Ukraine by this name. And I said, it's my understanding that she's being held against her will in this house. He said, what are you talking about? I mean, he got hostile immediately. I said, listen, it may not be true. I just need to speak to her to see if she'd like to go. I said, sir, I've got two police officers out in the street, and if I cannot speak to our friend within 30 seconds, they're going to be on your door, and you're going to have worse trouble than you're in right now. So he disappears, comes back in about a minute, and this girl's been crying and so on. I call her by name. I said, are you being held against your will? Yes, Pastor Wade, I am. Do you want to leave? Yes, I do. They won't let me. I said, get your stuff. We are going. We've got a plane ticket for you home. Okay? I mean, that pastor went into a rage. She goes, gets her stuff, comes out. He's yelling at me, screaming at me. And then he makes this statement that caused my blood to boil. I would hate to be in your shoes at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he said to me. I told her to go on. I turned around and I called him by name. I said, let me tell you something. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will receive every reward that Jesus Christ has earned for me. You don't scare me, big boy. And walked away. Preachers try to keep people in bondage with the threats of their works being judged by God in heaven. You're not giving enough. What do you think God's going to say to you when you stand before Him on the judgment seat? Did you give everything that you could have given? That's ridiculous. What God will say to you is, well done. Come on in. You've believed. You've trusted in my Son. Come in. You're a co-heir with Him. Someone says, but Pastor, I can't get it. If there's no fear of judgment, why would I ever do anything good? Are you kidding me? Seriously, are you kidding me? Little secret for people who are married. If you think threatening your husband will keep him from adultery, you don't understand love. What keeps your husband from adultery is your love. You say, now, Pastor, wait just a moment. That makes me feel bad because I've got a spouse who's been unfaithful and you're blaming me. No, 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 you're misunderstanding. I'm not blaming anybody. People are responsible for their own sin. I'm not blaming you for somebody else's adultery, but listen to what I'm saying. I've seen this work in marriage. It's love that compels people to do good, not law. You know the old mythological story, some of you have heard me tell it before, but I think it's absolutely the best illustration of the principles that I'm giving to you tonight. It's the story of the ancient mariner who sailed the Aegean, but he was always warned, hey, there's an island that when you sail by, you're going to hear this beautiful music. It's the island of the sirens. These are gorgeous, half women, half beast creatures. And they will sing their enticing songs. And when you sail by that island, you'll want to turn in and see who it is that is serenading you. And when you get to the shores, the women will come out to meet you, and then they will eat you. True story. So, what did the mariner do? He said to his men, you strap me to the mast. You blindfold me. You put wax in my ears. You do everything you can to keep me from hearing the songs of the sirens. And boy, they did. They strapped him to that mast. They put blindfold over his eyes. They put wax in his ears. They to the pole. And he gave them orders. Don't listen to anything that I say. Just keep going, keep going, keep going. Now, how fun was that trip? About as fun as going to Baptist churches. That's what law will do to you. But the story goes that Jason of the Argonauts was also warned of the island of the sirens. And what did Jason do? Jason called Orpheus, the greatest musician in ancient Greece, and said, Orpheus, travel the Aegean with us, please. And when the song of the sirens was being heard as they passed by the island of the sirens, Jason ordered Orpheus to play his music. And what kept Jason and the Argonauts from turning into the island of the sirens was more beautiful music than that which was sung on the island. The only thing that will keep you on the straight and narrow is the incredible, beautiful music of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law that all the promises of God may be yes and amen to you in the new covenant. Now, in the last 5 minutes that we had, I want you to take a look at the two appendixes, and then we'll take your questions. Appendix verse number 3. 32 differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And again, remember that the word covenant and testament means the same thing. So when I speak of the old covenant, I'm speaking of Israel in that old agreement that they had with God. And it's found in the book of Genesis through Malachi. It's the Old Testament. But remember, Jesus said all of that was about Him. All of the Scriptures spoke of Him. And He came to fulfill the Scriptures. So the New Covenant is all about Jesus having fulfilled the law, dying in our stead and ending the law of righteousness, that we might be blessed by God through our faith in Him, for He is the end of the law of righteousness. Here are the differences, 32 of them. I'm not going to go through all of them because I've already touched on many of them tonight. But this is just a good handout to keep because, see, here's the deal. If you read the Old Testament and you say to yourself, I got to be like that. I got to do that. I got to do that or I'm not going to be blessed by God. A good illustration of this would be Malachi chapter 3. Why do you steal from God? Why do you withhold your tithes? You bring your tithes into the storehouse, then God will open the heavens to you. Amen. I'm telling you, how many Baptist preachers have you heard wax eloquent on that text? God's going to take your car from you. He's going to strike you with illness. He's going to do all this because you're withholding your tithes from Him. Yeah, that's law, isn't it? Guess what? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in my stead. He became the yea and amen of all the promises of God's blessing. So that in the new covenant, what does the Apostle Paul say? Give freely and cheerfully in proportion to what God has given you. For God loves a cheerful giver. And He's already promised that He will provide for your every need according to His riches and glory. Amazing, isn't it? The difference. So those are the differences with an illustration. And then that last handout, appendix number 4, is again just an Old Covenant versus New Covenant chart to show you the differences between the two. And just remember this. Everything in the Old Covenant, all the Scriptures, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And if you don't see Jesus in the Scriptures that we call the Old Testament, you do not understand the Old Testament. The truth that we have sought to convey to you in this series, and I will continue in the final 2 or 3 lessons, the truth that we sought to convey to you is this. Your faith in Jesus Christ has made you a co-heir with Christ. And when you die and stand before God, you will stand tall at the judgment because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been credited to you. And all the blessings that Christ has earned on your behalf, called the riches of God's eternal grace, all of the blessings He earned through His obedience are yours because of your faith in Him. Everybody who's rejected Christ will fall before Him and be judged. And every single deed, word, thought, intent on earth that they had, they'll be held accountable for. And God will take no pleasure in the punishment and death, ultimate second death of the wicked, but He will judge righteously and proportionately according to the deeds done in the body. So the punishments of those without Christ will vary according to how they lived. But the reward of those in Christ will be the same according to the obedience of Christ on behalf of His people. All right, well, that's the lesson for tonight. We've got about 5 or 6, 7 minutes before we go. Anybody have a comment or a question? Yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jim, before you go on, he said on number 5 of lesson number 11, on the end of the theocracy of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, and the fact that now we are to obey all governing authorities, the kingdom of Christ, the country of Christ, the people of Christ, no longer an ethnic people. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. So it's no longer an ethnic or cultural thing. And Jim said, and you see that in the Declaration of Independence. Other question or comment? Yes, sir, Ken. Yeah, great question, Ken. Great question. Prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who believed in the coming Messiah, the old covenant believers, those who'd been graced by God, are their rewards the same? Absolutely yes. Their rewards are the same. God has had His people since the Garden of Eden. And all of us are saved the same way. Through the obedience of Christ and faith in Him. In the Old Covenant, people had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, that's a great faith to look forward to something coming. In the New Covenant, we look back to the work of the Messiah. But we are all rewarded the same. Yes, Beth? Yeah. Yeah, great question. Great question, Beth. A few weeks ago, and she is exactly right, I made the statement that if you follow the principles of God's word and you are obedient in the new covenant, you will receive temporal blessing. Absolutely. I mean, for instance, if you always tell the truth, which is a principle of the new covenant, you know, don't lie. In fact, when you lie, you're not loving people. Okay? You're just not. So when you live by that principle, you'll be blessed. Truth tellers are blessed temporally. But here's the deal. Even some who've been credited with the righteousness of Christ, who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, even some of us will lie, won't we? We're afraid. We're scared. We're afraid of the reaction of our spouse. We're afraid. So we'll lie. Okay? Now, here's what I'm saying. Even in the midst of that lie, the blessings of God are not negated. Temporal blessings may be. In other words, you get caught at business, you'll be fired. But the blessings of God are not negated. Does it make sense? And now, when you hear this kind of teaching, which is pure grace, somebody would say, oh, if that's true, then why don't I just go on sinning? Because grace is going to increase all the more. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Paul asked in the book of Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then to all this? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And by the way, you know what his answer to that question is? Me ianata in Greek. God forbid in English. How can we, who understand what Christ has done for us and have died in Him, how can we go on sinning? Because what he's saying is this, we are compelled by the goodness and love of God to stop. It's the same principle I gave you about your wife. The more you understand her love for you, the more, man, you just want to stay faithful to her. Same with God. The more, this is why I think the more you understand the grace of God in your life, the more you desire to be faithful to Him, not because you're bound to the mast, but because you're freed to listen to beautiful music. I do make some weird faces, don't I? I understand that. I'm getting them to laugh over here. So, all right, one more question before we go. Anybody want to ask it? Think it? All right, I'm going to ask one then. This will be it. In some small way, is this making a little bit of sense? A little bit? Okay. A lot. I like that. A lot. Now, if it's not, just let it stew a little bit. Because remember, we don't accept anything anybody says, including me. We are not a cult. Search it out for yourself. Be a Berean. Now, next time we gather, the Bereans were commended by Paul because they didn't receive the word when he spoke it as the word of man, but searched it out for themselves to see if it was consistent with the word of God. Be a Berean. Next time we gather, I'm going to walk you through some of the more difficult passages and show you a conversation of what it would go like if you ever get around a preacher or a family member who doesn't understand a thing that we're talking about. And I'll give you an illustration I've done with this. I saw it on Facebook a couple of days ago. It was amazing. It was like, wow, I didn't comment. That's, you know. But someone made the statement that they hoped the judgment of God against a child rapist would be more severe than other judgments. Okay? Now, I read that and said, wow, absolutely, it better be. It better be. It will be. That's a righteous punishment. Okay, but then a preacher comes on to comment and says, what church do you go to? There's no way that's true. And this is what he said, and I'm going to quote. Everybody who's judged by God will receive the same punishment. See, that's what's taught in evangelical churches today. But then he'll turn around and say, everybody who knows Christ will receive various rewards. I flipped that because I see Scripture to flip it. Everybody in Christ receives the same reward because of his obedience. But if you're not in Christ, your punishment will be far more severe based upon the severity of your sins and crimes on earth. Now, someone would ask the question, what about that murderer, that child rapist? What about that person who is convicted by the spirit of his or her sin, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and who is torn up over what they've done, but believes that Christ died for sinners like them? All right? Thank you. Same reward. And let me leave you with this. Jeffrey Dahmer. You remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Killed boys. Remember what he did to those boys? Remember? He ate them. Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer went to prison? Do you remember he was killed by the prisoners? Do you know what happened to Jeffrey Dahmer while he was in prison? Jeffrey Dahmer came to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the warden was from Oklahoma. And I asked him once, tell me, was Jeffrey Dahmer, in your opinion, sincere in his faith? He looked at me and he said, Wade, without a doubt. He was racked over what he had done. And he'd come to faith in Christ and he'd walk down the halls. He would look people in the eye. And in love, he would tell them of coming judgment and that he deserved it. But he'd come to faith in Christ and he would want them to know Christ. Now, here's the deal. If you've got trouble with God saving a Jeffrey Dahmer, you're going to have to do business with God, because that's what grace is all about.